blessing it is to gather together in the name of Christ, to worship Him as an assembly, and to study His Word together. We welcome you who are joining us on Facebook and social media as well. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll be reading verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, which is the overall text for a series of messages titled, Why We Suffer. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 8 gives us an example of a massive amount of knowledge and information that is totally blocked out to a large amount of people. For had the rulers of that age known who Jesus was, and had been given knowledge and understanding about His mission and purpose, they would not have crucified Him. And so it requires the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, as we read in verse 7, to not do the things we shouldn't do, and to do the things that we should do. This is part 9, the education of Moses. Lessons on hidden wisdom from the life of Moses. So far, by way of review, since it's been about a month or maybe longer since we last preached on this subject, we've reviewed the Bible's general teaching on suffering. We examined the typical believer's perspective on suffering, presented the twofold purpose of suffering, and brought out lessons that I learned from three life-threatening diseases that came very close to taking my life within the last year. We've been studying how God uses suffering as a teaching tool, and we've learned that we profit most from suffering when the Holy Spirit reveals the value of suffering through the hidden wisdom of God. That's how the importance and the value of suffering is communicated to us, through God's hidden wisdom. Otherwise, we resist suffering usually. Why? Because the hidden wisdom of God causes a radical change in our perspective, that God wants to teach us something. And if we are resisting suffering, we will not be learning the underlying value of it and incorporate it into our lives. Specifically, with the hidden wisdom of God, we learn the positive aspects of suffering. In my life as a Christian and in my experience as a pastor, it's on a rare occasion that believers value suffering in a positive way. So it requires a divine revelation. It requires a miracle in our understanding to refocus and retool our perspective on suffering so that we view it positively. This opens the gateway, when we do that, for deeper fellowship with God. Once we can set aside the pain and the complaining and the grumbling, put that on a shelf, we can enter into a gateway. We can enter into the heaven that God wants us to experience when we suffer, if we view it positively. We experience, of course, deeper fellowship with God. Of course, spiritual growth, unlike we've ever experienced before. And we also experience the contentment of embracing the will of God in pain and suffering. Though we don't often understand how suffering can be God's will for us. And so this process of changing our perspective on suffering from resisting it to embracing it and praising God for it, I call discovery. The discovery process, which provides freedom from being controlled by our circumstances, or being controlled by other people, or what they say to us, or being controlled by pain. God has designed a place for Christians where we don't have to be puppets controlled by our circumstances, or even our bodily resistance to suffering. We've learned that suffering is a teaching tool. The teaching tool in itself is a springboard. It's a stepladder to bring us to another spiritual place that God wants us to be, so we can experience the richest, fullest spiritual blessings that God has for us. But if our perspective on suffering and pain doesn't change, if we're always resisting it and not having our minds opened up to the positive benefits of it, we will not be learning in this school through the teaching tool of pain and suffering. And so this teaching tool has a much higher purpose than just chastisement or suffering from persecution. I'm amazed at how many Christians are ignorant that the great design, the greatest design of suffering, is a teaching tool to bring us into a place of joy in the spirit while our bodies and emotions are chafing against that rod. We've learned the twofold purpose of suffering. The key to benefiting from suffering, like I said, is receiving the hidden wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit has taken this God-ordained grace, and He supplies it to believers in special circumstances. And that grace is the hidden wisdom of God. And as we are kicking and screaming while suffering, as we're pulling our hair out trying to find the reason why we're suffering, as we turn our hearts to God and we look to Him alone and we cast our care on Him alone and we wait on Him instead of making foolish decisions and choices, instead of blaming God for something, that hidden wisdom will come and it will lead us into a place of glory, into a place of contentment, into a place of satisfaction. And that joy and satisfaction is experienced simultaneous with the pain. So that the priority of your prayer is no longer, take me out of the pain, change my circumstances, make the outward pressures and torments better, take them away. You don't pray that anymore. Your top priority in prayer is, give me more joy. Let your grace be sufficient for me. Help me to praise you in the flames. And your focus shifts from the pain and the prayers to remove the pain to the contentment and the joy that the hidden wisdom of God provides. So few Christians in my life that I have known have entered into the hidden wisdom of God during times of suffering. And I'm just amazed at how many Christians are ignorant that the great design of suffering as a teaching tool has positive benefits. Once they experience the joy of the Lord in the flames, they understand, because that lesson learned, the gateway that brings them into that place, enables them to taste and to experience joy in the midst of the fiery furnace of affliction. And then when such a teaching moment occurs again, they can reflect back on this altered understanding of what the purpose of primary purpose of suffering is and the joy God supplied. And they remember, oh yeah, that's right, God's grace has enabled me to accept it and to be content with it, to even pray as I have prayed, more, Lord, more, do whatever you have to do to fixate my attention on you and to be content in any situation I'm in. And so, the key to benefiting from suffering, like I said, is to receive the hidden wisdom of God. And therefore, among the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has a very special role in communicating certain information spiritually and being the dispenser of grace while we're suffering. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential in understanding the value of suffering. And that's why the reason so many Christians don't experience the hidden wisdom of God is that they're so busy resisting the Holy Spirit and what He's trying to do and give you the hidden wisdom of God by complaining and grumbling against the pain, that you're defeating the very purpose of God that He's trying to accomplish in your life. This is a special learning process that can only be taught by the Holy Spirit, and you need to be listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. You need to be receptive. You need to think outside the box. You need to realize, oh, maybe the Lord can use the worst of circumstances to teach me the most valuable and priceless lessons. But if you're too busy focusing on the flames, you will miss the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. An example of this is Paul praying in Colossians 1:9. I do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Colossians lacked truth and information that would help them in their walk with God, in their experience, including in dealing with suffering, because they did not have the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding. They had head knowledge. They had Bible knowledge. They had knowledge of many things. But this hidden wisdom, this spiritual understanding, is a gift of the Holy Spirit that Paul prayed the Colossians would have to bring them to that next level of joy and divine miracles that they can manifest to the world in their life. The miracle of being content in suffering. And the world looks at that and they consider that foolishness. How can you praise God while you have cancer? Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I would consider the hidden wisdom of God among the deep things of God, where a special ministry of the Holy Spirit provides this wisdom as He searches our hearts, as He unlocks our understanding, as He tests the counsel of our hearts to see what our motives are. The Lord makes adjustments and He brings in revelations to reveal the ignorance and the self-centeredness of our own thoughts and the fleshiness of our own responses to God when we suffer. And so the Spirit must reveal what we need to know to make these changes and to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because we have, Paul says, not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There are certain things you and I cannot know freely, not by sitting down and reading a book, even reading the Bible, the plain surface meaning of the Bible. There are certain things that have been freely given to us by God by way of revelation, by way of spiritual understanding, that only the Holy Spirit can dispense. As we read in John 6:45, and they shall all be taught by God. These are truths before the great experiences come that must be taught us by God. So suffering provides its highest benefit to the Christian because it changes our outlook spiritually and usually permanently. The hidden wisdom of God comes in, and it is such a humbling epiphany because you reflect back on your life, not having ever known that truth in your experience, realizing how foolish I've been, how blind I've been, how rebellious I've been, how much of a grumbler I've been, how I've resisted God. And it pushes a big reset button inside of us, and it causes us to repent, even to weep tears, and it shows us how we have responded in a foolish and wrong way to what God was trying to do. And it's very humbling, and you don't easily forget such a lesson. It attaches itself to your spiritual man, and it is rarely, rarely forgotten. It keeps you in a greater place of humility than you have ever been in before, and it's like a governor or reins in your heart, where you are much slower to respond in the flesh and to complain when you are in pain and suffering. Because you reflect back and you say, wait a minute, this happened to me before. And the outcome was very positive to me. It was humbling, but it was very positive to me. And I learned a permanent lesson to never do such and such again, or to live with pain and be content in my situation. It is a very liberating contentment and peace that we receive in this twofold process of suffering. You'll remember I mentioned that the first type of suffering is outward pain. This outward pain comes from chastisement for our sins, or persecution from the lost, or any form of pain physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. Just pain, the response of pain, physical pain, emotional pain, which comes because we broke God's commandments, we disobeyed Him, and like a loving father, He chastises us. Or it could be pain from persecution. You were beat over the head with a stick. You were made fun of because you are the Lord's, and it caused emotional pain. Or you were burnt at the stake. Okay, by then, of course, the hidden wisdom of God won't matter too much because you'll be with Him in heaven. And then you'll have perfect understanding. But there's not necessarily any spiritual benefit that comes from physical pain or outward pain on the part of the sufferer. We could go through some kind of pain without having this spiritual epiphany, this hidden wisdom of God, to teach us the greater lesson that God is trying to point us to. And so outward pain does not in and of itself provide that hidden wisdom of God to learn the spiritual lesson. The second type of suffering is what we call inward discovery, and there is great, great benefits to this one, spiritually speaking. Inward discovery. This also is learned by pain, whether it be physical, mental, or emotional. But the discovery part is related to spiritual comprehension. You discover something through the process of pain and suffering spiritually that just mere pain in the flesh will not educate you on. It requires spiritual comprehension. It's like a door opening and light shining in, providing interpretation spiritually on what you're going through. It provides an outlook and a perspective that you did not see before, so that you can concur with what God is doing instead of resisting, and benefit from it. This truth is taught to the inner man, to your deepest person, the person of your heart, by the Spirit of God. When we study the Bible, so much of what God does in my life and your life and every life in the Bible that we study is directed to the inner man. It's directed to our hearts. It's directed to our spiritual man. But most people are not listening. If I went to a TV set and turned it on, I heard the words, I saw what was going on, I would understand what's going on. But if I turned off the TV set and I didn't hear anything, didn't see anything, it doesn't mean that the signal's still not coming through, but I'm just not tuned in anymore. Most Christians are not tuned in. God is trying to get through to them. The signal is coming through in different ways. God's trying to get our attention. But we've turned off the TV set. We've tuned God out. We're not listening in our innermost heart. In so many places, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, God says many insightful truths about Him aiming at the heart, trying to get the attention of the spiritual man. Anyone have ears? Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. He's not talking about physical ears. He's talking about spiritual ears or spiritual understanding. And arriving at that spiritual understanding is called discovery. We must have the Holy Spirit enable us to discover the spiritual lesson and message He is teaching us. I say discovery because you discover something that you didn't know before. It's like finding lost treasure. You didn't know where the treasure was. You didn't know how to find it. You couldn't find it if you fell over it. You would think it's a rock that you tripped over. But when the Holy Spirit opens up the spiritual realm for your mind to comprehend the beauty, the wonder, the joy and the contentment of the worst pain in your body and your mind and your spirit. This is a first time discovery. It's like finding lost treasure. It's something that you didn't know before, something you were oblivious to, something that was hidden from you. It's a spiritual epiphany revealed to your spiritual man by the Spirit of God. That's the hidden wisdom of God. That's inward discovery. Most Christians live on the level of outward pain. Outward pain. Confusion, frustration, resistance, and complaining. 99% of the time is our response to any kind of pain coming in. As Christians, even though we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, even though we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor, at the right hand of the Father, even though all power through them is available to us, all wisdom, all insight, all knowledge, and all understanding, of course, within the boundaries of Scripture. And so this inward discovery is the hidden wisdom of God. Most of the time, not all the time, the trigger that will bring this discovery, will initiate this discovery process, whether you're in pain or suffering or not, is getting as close to the mind of God and the heart of God as you possibly can. If you and I are living worldly, lukewarm lives, usually that discovery will not take place. And that's the way most Christians live. It's like they're on a speedboat on the water and they're going 50 miles an hour on the surface in that boat. It's only when we jump out of the boat and take the plunge underneath the surface of the water and go deep and are still. That's when God reveals this truth to us, this joy through the hidden wisdom. In order to understand pain and suffering so that we have the right perspective on it and grow spiritually from it, we need the hidden wisdom of God. Like I said, which is the Bible's way of saying inward discovery. There are two key words and phrases in our text that indicate we need spiritual perspective. It's the phrase wisdom of God, and the other phrase is hidden wisdom. God put them there for a reason. They have meaning behind those words. They're not so esoteric and unattainable and reserved for some special class of super Christians. No, all of us, regardless of who we are and our background, can receive regularly the hidden wisdom of God, which calms us right down when we receive that wisdom from all the turbulent changes, from all the cares of this life, the pressures. It calms us right down. The Word of God, through its reading, meditation, and the unlocking of its meaning and application as we study the Word, and fervent, persistent prayer, and putting ourselves constantly under the Word, and through frequent daily repentance of all sin, of word, thought, and deed, and the exercising of faith in Christ regularly to receive the promises of this wisdom will bring us frequently into the hidden wisdom of God. And if you're living a double life, if you are worldly, if you are weak and lack conviction when it comes to being faithful to God in the outward things, in the outward responsibilities as a believer, as well as maintaining inward purity and holiness, the TV is off. And you're not going to hear the deepest messages, the deepest wisdom that will take your breath away, that will stop you in your tracks, and will be so powerful a truth as applied to your mind and heart, that unless you were totally dead in trespasses and sins, and totally dead to the things of God, you will be riveted in your attention at such a truth. And you will realize that this is going to change my life because I can't gloss over this like I used to when other things happened. And behind all of this process and all of this working through the hidden wisdom of God is the love of God. The love of God, not leaving us to ourselves. Well, what is the hidden wisdom of God? I mentioned to you before, number one, it's uniquely personal. It's a one-on-one communication process between you and God. He reveals it to you as an individual. There's no guarantee He will provide because for anyone else, because God is speaking to you about your life, your situation, your decisions, your relationship with Him. And He wants you to graduate from first grade to second grade in the school of Christ. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of the Lord. So it's a uniquely personal process that you can't learn in the classroom. Also, the hidden wisdom produces a radical change in your spiritual perspective. Like I indicated earlier, you will never be the same again. Thirdly, it provides a new way to respond to trials and suffering compared to the way you and I used to respond to it. How have you responded to trials and pain and suffering in the past? Has there ever been a positive response? Ever? Or has it been mostly knee-jerk responses in the flesh? Complaining, grumbling. On Sunday, as a Christian, you're great. When you're reading your Bible and praying, when you're in the idyllic, sacred place where you're walking with God through His means of grace, everything's great. When you're around believers who agree with you, when you're fellowshipping with them about things that you agree on, everything's great. But most of the time, that's not the case with all of us. It's not the case. We get interruptions in our serenity, in our thinking, in our spirit, by the world and the things of the world, by situations at our jobs, by pain, trials, tribulations, afflictions. When those things happen, how do you respond? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Before you even pray or even stop and pause and reflect, do you just lash out with carnality, employing your emotions, your intelligence, and your fleshly strength to attack and to resist? Or do you not realize that behind all of these afflictions and trials is God? So many ignorant Christians are so quick to accuse the devil. Oh, the devil this, the devil that, the devil the other thing. Do you not understand that God protects us? He doesn't allow anything to happen to us that He hasn't ordained? It's not so much that He allows it in a passive way where forces that pressure God can sway His decision in bringing a trial into our life. He initiated it. And He even uses the devil as an instrument of pain. As mysterious as that notion is, as taught in the Bible, God is separate from sin. He's not depicted as a partner with Satan, but He uses Satan as a tool for chastisement, but also to teach us a lesson that will change our life. How do you respond to trials and suffering? We want to reverse the process. Instead of 9 out of 10 times responding in the flesh, we want to respond 9 out of 10 times, at least as a start, responding in the Spirit. Pulling back the whole reservoir of emotional, physical carnality before it comes out in the form of words that blame God, words that curse man, thoughts, even thoughts, like in a courtroom where God is put on trial in your mind. Why did you do this? How dare you? Everything was going right in my life. I can't take this anymore. I've got to have these decisions made before I die. Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And the hidden wisdom of God, fourthly, gives you the ability to embrace pain and suffering. To embrace it as a friend. Can you imagine that? When it comes, that's one thing God has taught me over the last 2.5 years through leukemia and the recurrence of leukemia and through a bone marrow transplant where I was on the edge of death, through a pulmonary embolism, my 3rd one in 7 years. Each life-threatening illness that came upon me, the prism of my mind interpreted those providences from a dark to a greater and greater light. First, I was in the darkness, and there were things that God wanted to show me that were hazy and nebulous. And the next life-threatening situation, light was shined in. And I could see more clearly. I could point out 2 or 3 or 4 major lessons that God was teaching me through His hidden wisdom that greatly deepened the fear of God in my heart. so that I dare not say certain words. I dare not engage in coarse jesting. I dare not move quickly to employ any member, any faculty, intelligence, spirit, emotions that God gave me to glorify Him as instruments of foolishness and sin. And then the next physical life-threatening disease brought me into greater light, where I was able to identify 10, 15, 20 things in my life and in my ministry that really needed strengthening, that was either dead or neglected or very weak and needed strengthening and shoring up big time. That's what the hidden wisdom of God does. And He empowers you to cause your feet to make haste to correct those things. You don't want to wait even an hour or a day or a week. The fear of God drives you to the throne of grace, bowing down with great homage and appreciation, saying to God, God, thank you that you didn't kill me in this state with such a level of darkness and ignorance and spiritual blindness to think I was okay when I wasn't okay. Thank you not only for not killing me, but in your mercy and in your love in Christ, you brought me into a place of light for me to see things as you see them. And that's truth, to see as God sees. And the only way you can see as God sees, that is the precursor to the hidden wisdom of God flooding into your life, is to immerse yourself in the Word of God, to get your mind and your perspective as close to the mind and perspective of God. That's when you will see things His way. That's when a fresh loathing for sin will return to you, where you will begin to make decisions in strength, not in weakness, that may cause embarrassment between you and friends, where you no longer rejoice with them in their iniquity, but you're given courage to cut those ties to a former lifestyle of compromise. And the more you do that on a daily basis, the more you will be walking with God in such clarity of understanding in every realm, not just the secular realm of politics, not just superficial Christianity or churchianity, but also you will be able to see the core issue of everything. Because to the pure, all things are pure. The wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God, deepens your conviction to seek the perfect will of God in your life. When you receive this wisdom, you will be jealous for the perfect will of God in everything. You will no longer subconsciously see your self-image and your life and your decisions as, well, 8 out of 10 things, I'm walking in the perfect will of God. But these two things here, God allows it, but it doesn't really edify me a lot. You will be zealous when receiving the hidden wisdom of God, zealous for the perfect will of God in everything, whatever you must sacrifice, however much it costs you. And so this revelation of hidden wisdom, again, is described in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:17 and 18. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now watch, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Watch this. May give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If the Ephesians already had the hidden wisdom of God, if the Colossians did, the Apostle Paul would not be praying in two separate accounts for them to be enlightened in the eyes of their understanding, in the case of the Colossians, and here, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. God has chosen a way to receive this hidden wisdom. He communicates the most truth and knowledge to those who are the closest to Him. And He opens up their understanding, the eyes of their understanding. He enlightens them by giving them what He calls this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the lack of this wisdom causes all kinds of sinful reactions, such as blaming God when pain and suffering happens. The lack of hidden wisdom causes so much fear and worry. There's a whole industry. Book publishing, Christian book publishing industry that caters to the fears and the anxieties and the worries and the depression of professing Christians. Those fears and worries should be dealt with at the throne of grace through the communication and revelation of the hidden wisdom of God to the mind and the heart of believers who are being tested in the fiery furnace of affliction. Even pastors can only give out so much truth and knowledge from the Word of God in their counseling sessions. Christians cannot rely on pastors ultimately to provide peace and contentment and joy in their hearts in dealing with their trials. The lack of hidden wisdom also causes unbelief, depression, and when things really get bad, alcoholism and drug use, health problems, lukewarmness, worldliness, backsliding, running from God, a cutting off of fellowship from God, the loss of delight in being around other Christians and going to church because the conscience and its guilt and a sense of hypocrisy floods back in and dominates the Christian's perspective and worldview. And they subconsciously shun any kind of public or private dealings with God that would remind them they are like Jonah, running from God. And so in the remaining minutes, let's deal with Job. I felt we needed that reminder and that review. I'm sorry, Moses. We began with Job, and today we'll look at the second and perhaps the best example of the hidden wisdom of God being communicated to someone in the Bible. Moses is, in my view, the best example. In Moses, we get the greatest variety of things that God does in a believer's life when changing him from one level to another by the hidden wisdom of God. First of all, his humble beginnings. Moses' humble beginnings. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, just to give you a little flavor of where Moses came from. Exodus 2, 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women so that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And so under this oppressive atmosphere of persecution by Pharaoh and the Egyptians against the Jews, where Pharaoh ordered the firstborn of all the Hebrew males to be killed, the parents put the baby in a little boat and put him on the river, and Miriam, Moses' sister, was watching what would happen. And in the providence of God, Pharaoh's sister became the caretaker of Moses. That was not an accident. There was a divine purpose in that. And so right from the beginning, Pharaoh's daughter, not his sister, knew that he was a Hebrew. He came from the Hebrews, a people. Number two, climbing the ladder of pride and ambition. We won't get to all four points today, and I designed it that way because there's too much information. But we'll conclude with this second point. Climbing the ladder of pride and ambition. In Exodus 2, again, continuing on in verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when no one saw, or when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." I want you to note that Pharaoh knew he was a Hebrew. And Pharaoh and his court and his family and those servants of his never hid the fact from Moses of his origins as a Hebrew. But I also want you to notice something as we transition here to this climbing of a ladder on the part of Moses. I want to talk about Moses' virtues and his faults in general before we get to the deeper lessons that God taught Moses, which will be next week. But there's much to learn in these two elements of climbing the ladder. First, the first rung of the ladder is Moses' virtues. We all know about Moses' faults in many ways, but before he really knew the Lord deep in his heart, there were a lot of good things about Moses in general, just like there are many virtues and good things that describe unsaved people in general. We call that common grace. The first virtue is that Moses wasn't ashamed to identify with Israel, though they were slaves. Remember, his brethren, after the flesh, Israel, 2 million people at that time, they were all slaves. Though he lived in Pharaoh's court, in a place of high privilege, yet somehow, some way, God melted Moses' heart and caused him to sympathize with this people that he knew were his people after the flesh. He was proud to be a Jew, and he wasn't ashamed to identify with Israel. We read in Hebrews 11, turn to Hebrews 11. (Clears throat) and verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And so Moses was a realist, and he was able to arrive at the position that the Jewish people, my people after the flesh, have the correct position, the correct belief about God, and about where all of reality is going. And he had such a conviction about that, that he would rather give up all his privileges in Egypt and be with his own people, the Jews, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world and of sin. He'd rather suffer reproach. But it doesn't help Moses too much in the areas of the lessons God wanted him to learn. There are some character lessons that Moses has not yet learned, that it's going to take 40 to 50 years for him to learn. So it's a very noble thought on Moses' part, just like many Christians in churches, where their theological convictions, even affecting some of their spiritual and emotional convictions, are such that they would never deny certain theologies, they would never deny certain truths, and they prefer to follow the Lord in many ways, in most areas. But they still, believers still have enormous lessons to learn that will change their character for the better, instead of falling into the same trap and snare spiritually over and over and over again. Secondly, Moses had a strong sense of justice. In verse 13 of Exodus 2, it says, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?'" Notice it says, when he went out the second day. Well, what's the first day? The first day was the day before, where he killed an Egyptian. So it didn't take Moses long, once he reached 40 years old, to proclaim himself through his actions as the new judge of Israel. God didn't send him at that time. God had not finished with him yet. He wasn't trained. He wasn't equipped in many areas of character and otherwise. There was a long period where Moses needed to learn truths through the hidden wisdom of God that would stay with him, because Moses was in for a challenge that no human being in the flesh is up for. To deal with the stiff-necked, stubborn Jewish people, Moses had to come to a place where the scriptures say he was the most humble man in the world. And even then, he got so angry at the Jews because of their persistent disobedience to God and their idolatry that he threw the commandments down, he broke them, and he took his rod and he smote the water instead of speaking to the water to come out of the rock, which he did in anger. And God punished him for that. He said, "You will not cross over into the promised land." As humble as he was, the most humble person in the world, with all the wisdom God gave him, the flesh is still so strong in him. The same was true with Solomon. There's such a parallel between Moses and Solomon. With all the hidden wisdom of God that God gave Solomon, who was the wisest man in the earth, Moses was the most humble man in the world. At the end of his life, he fell into sexual sin. Solomon did. And became an idolater. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had already finished the great experiment of trying out all kinds of fleshly things that the world enjoyed. and unconverted people enjoy. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It's a big experiment on the part of Solomon to show all of us, including Solomon, the vanity of life in everything apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 12 at the end of Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all my experiments in this thing, doing that thing, having all the money, the biggest army, having all these kings and queens coming to me asking for wisdom. He says it's all vanity. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But he couldn't hold on. There was certain lessons that were taught him, even through the means of the hidden wisdom of God, that did not stay permanently part of Solomon's life. Yet I believe he was an exception to the rule that when he died, he was indeed saved. I do believe that, and I don't have time to go into it. But going back to Moses, there are parallels here with Moses. Moses had a strong sense of justice. He killed the Egyptian one day. The next day, he inserted himself into a debate and a fight between two of his Hebrew brethren to be a judge, because he saw oppression and injustice. And the one Hebrew said, Who made you a judge over us? There was no official calling of God that was proclaimed to Israel that this is the prophet now who will lead you out of bondage from the Egyptians into the land of promise. That would come 40 years later, but not now. And Moses was indeed the true prophet of God. But everything he attempted at that time, at 40 years old, was attempted in the flesh. Before his training, before all of this knowledge and came in. And when the training and the knowledge and the improvement of his character took place, 40 years later, when he was an old man at the age of 80, he did not want the honor and privilege of leading the people of God. And there are three explanations and reasons, and we'll learn this next time, not next week, sorry, 2 weeks from now, of God trying to persuade Moses to go to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of bondage. The first one on God's part didn't work. The second persuasive reason God gave didn't work. The third one didn't work. We'll learn more about that. Moses had completely shut down to any kind of public ministry, anything that would draw attention to himself. He was so humble, he took the low place in everything. And that is what God is trying to communicate to us. To have a Christ-like mindset that we can follow in the footprints of the Lamb. That we can be like Jesus, who was meek and lowly of heart. Though being in the form of God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Moses had not learned that yet. He was at the height of his ambition and pride as one among the court of Pharaoh in this position of authority and greatest influence. And he thought he could transfer all that external authority and credibility into being a servant of God. And God says, no, to be my servant, you've got to renounce self completely. You've got to get out of the spotlight. You've got to come humble and broken and seek nothing for yourself. But when a person does that, they no longer want to serve God in this vaunted way that they perhaps contemplated earlier. Oh, what a process this is in the life of Moses. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all this about our hearts. He knows that because of our pride and our selfishness and our fleshly ambition and our desire for the things of the world and our carnal expectations and hopes for ourselves and our people. In the background, God is shaking his head. No, 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 that's not my will for you. But we've got the television off and we're not listening. If we would baptize ourselves and immerse ourselves in the Word of God, day after day, chapter after chapter, if we would cry out for wisdom as for choice silver, because wisdom does cry out in the streets for our attention. It comes to us from many different directions. And if we were listening to the Word of God, to the voice of God in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit would partner with the Word of God and give us the hidden wisdom of God because of the love of Christ for us as children. The reason why God hasn't gotten angry with us like Moses got angry with Israel, the most humble man getting angry at these people, is because of Christ's intercessions, because of Christ's love, because of Christ's pity, because the Bible says he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers we're forgetful. He remembers that we lapse into a state of forgetfulness and temporary blindness day in and day out. One day in, one day out. And we forget almost everything we learn from our Christian experience. Because there is no permanent knowledge except just a little bit that stays with us. And even that knowledge stays on the surface because it's connected to this doctrinal skeleton that we have embedded in our minds. But when it comes to experience, when it comes to motivation in obeying God and loving God, when it comes to the power of God, there is no such thing as attaining to journeyman status or to permanent knowledge. This heart knowledge of Christ is designed to be communicated through the hidden wisdom of God and renewed daily by the Holy Spirit of God through the means of the Word of God and prayer. You cannot dabble about in these things and expect to reach the deepest and highest places where these most in-depth insights to your situation, to your decisions, to what's going wrong that you can't understand, to what confuses you, to those things you desire, like just to be content and peace and happy with such things that you have in this American culture where we are bombarded with messages, both subtle and overt, about the American dream, which suggests you cannot be completely and totally happy and content with just a little. Food, clothing, shelter. With these, let us be content. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards those that fear you. For you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. And we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you are saying to us individually and to this church, that we might glorify you. We might love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we might enter into very deep knowledge and experience in the weightier matters of love and faith and the things of the Spirit, that we might know what the perfect will of God is and be happy with that perfect will and to do that perfect will. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.